We are in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of the great book of Isaiah this morning. Brother Bob Berard presented a tremendous lesson on chapter 1 at the Bible class hour at 9:30. And surely that was an able introduction not only to the book, but to the few things that I will have time to say. Often, an Old Testament prophecy is made even more amazing and remarkable due to its setting. By that I mean, at times the prophecies are couched in a setting that make it seem, from the human standpoint, altogether impossible for it to come to pass. We have that sort of circumstance in the great prophecy with which Isaiah chapter 2 begins. I know that these are words somewhat familiar to all of us and very familiar to some of us. But I want to begin by just reading these first four verses of Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now this prophecy constitutes somewhat of a preface to the bulk of the material in my assignment this morning, and in some ways to the remainder of the book of Isaiah. Because to a great degree, as Bob pointed out, the book of Isaiah is a book of doom. It's a book of woes. It's a book of outcries against corruption, pollution, all sorts of abominations that Judah and Israel had become involved in and that God could not and would not any longer tolerate. And yet, having introduced that in the first chapter, with some of the corruptions of Judah and Jerusalem laid bare, still the second chapter opens with this promise of a great, perfected Zion and Jerusalem and house to be built and yet to come. Out of the 54 verses that constitute these three chapters, 45 of them have to do with the denunciation and the judgment and the doom that God will surely bring upon Judah and Jerusalem. Those would find their fruition in the threefold siege over a period of years by Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, who would eventually take the bulk of these people into his own land as captives for 70 years. It would be by this means that Jerusalem would be brought to her knees in devastation and desolation, and that God's people would learn some lessons that they refused to hear from God's servants, the prophets, that he sent to them time and time again, rising up early in the morning, but they refused to hear. Now, the innards of the sandwich are the desolation. The bread of the sandwich, if you please, is found in the first four verses that we've read of chapter 2, this mountain of the house of Jehovah that was to be established. And in the closing section, verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, where we have the purified Jerusalem under the branch of Jehovah set forth for us. I want us to begin our actual study of this material by looking at Jerusalem in its polluted state. Chapter 2, verse 5 is where we will begin with this, and we will sort of hurriedly and randomly in some cases run through this material till we get to chapter 4 and verse 1. In verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, we actually have somewhat of a summary of the corruption in Jerusalem, and it's under three points. First, they had adopted the forbidden paganism of their neighbors. God, through Moses, 8 centuries before, had warned them not to do this, and yet they have now done it. Second, they had accumulated vast wealth, silver and gold, and horses and chariots. And third, they had adopted the worship of idols, and this was actually the root of their downfall, because the other things, for the most part, all flowed from this one great stream and spring. God would humiliate them, that is, bring them low. And this, of course, is a reference to the coming destruction, though it was yet over a century to be, under Nebuchadnezzar, whom God made his own servant, though a heathen himself. May we pause just a moment before proceeding to make 2 or 3 practical applications here. Many of our folk, like these Judeans of old, are fraternizing with enemies, and they are adopting their unauthorized ways. We have the likes of Rubel Shelley and Max Lucado and Marvin Phillips, who obviously feel much more comfortable in denominational circles than they do among us, and who are adopting and are enforcing upon the rest of their brethren as rapidly and as forcefully as they possibly can those unauthorized things that they admire so much among the foreigners in religion. We see materialism and worldliness affecting the church like it did Judah and Jerusalem of old. And we see men today, not just out there in the American mainstream, but in the church of the Lord, who have been so corrupted by materialism and by worldliness that they've taken a heavy toll on Zion of today. And then we see idolatry even among the people of God today. Oh, it is not like the Baal and the Ashtaroth of old. It is not the idols of wood or of silver or gold or of stone that we have hewn with our own hands today, but they're are many other idols that we can have in our lives as well. The idols of false philosophy, the idols of carnal appetites, the idols of human demagogues, all of which are just as grievous in the eyes of Jehovah as were those literal idols of old. Those among us today who go after such things, even as the Jews of old, will certainly meet their time of reckoning and of judgment, just as those ancient people did. They were brought to naught, and those among us today, and even we, if we fall into those things, shall be brought to naught, and it will be with an eternal destruction this time. The remainder of this section that takes us through the first verse of the 4th chapter is actually made up of warnings and pronunciations of woes. God's judgment, called the Day of Jehovah, is going to come upon them. The great consequences of that judgment are spelled out. And the reasons for that judgment are enumerated. It's as though Isaiah has the challenge of trying to find enough ways to really describe how corrupt and polluted the people of God really have become by this time. And here are a few of those things. Their haughtiness and rebellion. God is going to wreak his vengeance against it. Particularly singled out is their idolatry, though. Again, we mentioned that's the root of their problem. But that idolatry is going to be obliterated. And I believe it is significant to note that after the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea, after their exile in Babylon, literal idolatry of images made with their own hands was never a problem again among the Jews, and it isn't until this day, so far as I know. My, what extremes of judgment it took to finally convince those people to leave their idols behind. In chapter 2, verse 22 is a ringing denunciation of their humanism. That is, their self-trust, their self-reliance. They did not need God. They had silver and gold and chariots and horses. They had men upon whom they could rely. And how much does that sound like us today? How much like us in America? We don't need God. We've got credit cards. We don't need God. We've got great armaments to protect our nation and defend our shores. We don't need God. We've got everything we need without God. You don't need to pray today. You just need to get another credit card if you want something. And how much like that have some come to think in the very church of the Lord is amazing, shameful, and so sad. These people had no shame. They are compared to Sodomites. And of course, this idea was introduced in the first chapter, as Bob brought out. They were called Sodom and Gomorrah. And here they're called, or at least compared to, Sodomites, who did not even try to conceal their evil. And how much does that describe the people that practice those very same abominations today? They do not even try to conceal it. They take pride in it. Their pride is their shame. They glory in their shame, as Paul put it to the Philippians in chapter 3. And then there were the false prophets, the prophets who led the people astray. Surely I do not need to remind us that we have an entire cadre of false prophets and false leaders among us today. We see them in our boards of directors of our higher institutions of learning, and in the administrations that they stand behind, and in the professors that those administrations defend in their errors and their heresies. We see them in various papers with their heretical editors. We see them in preachers and teachers of the Word of God. They are leading countless thousands of those in 20th century Zion astray. God's wrath is just as much against such false leaders today as it ever was in those bygone ages that Isaiah chronicles for us. And then we see in chapter 3, verses 16 through 24, a lengthy section concerning the corruption of the women of Jerusalem and of Judea. There are several things that Isaiah says about them, but three things I will mention to sort of summarize those other things. The way they dressed, the way they walked, the way they made eyes, all of it was to gain sensual attention for themselves. Brethren, if the women of a nation, or if the women of the Lord's church become corrupt, the nation or the church is corrupt utterly. They are God's last defense of refinement, of nobility, of decency, of honor, of modesty, of morality, and all the other like terms that you can put together. And when they become corrupted, as these Jerusalemites have become corrupted, then the corruption is utter. And sadly, so many women in spiritual Zion, have allowed the world, not the Lord and His Word, to determine how they shall behave, how they shall dress, and so many other things. Well, as a consequence of such things as these that we have just mentioned by a hasty summary, God would catastrophically judge them. He would leave their city sitting in desolation and devastation. As we read the history of that time, both from the inspired writers, as Jeremiah saw it happening and recorded it firsthand, as we read Ezekiel as he prophesied what was going to happen, though he was already in Babylon as an exile and was writing back the prophecy and the description of what was going to happen, and as we read it even from uninspired historians, perhaps rarely, if ever, in the history of the world has one nation and one city been brought so totally to its knees as was Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if these scenes and the judgment upon them do not impress upon us the awfulness of sin and evil in the eyes of God, there is not anything that anybody can do or say to impress it. How badly do we need to read and reread Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those three in particular, and let them tell us again and again what happens when we think we are smarter than God. And we can see God's attitude in it in a way, perhaps, that we could never in any other way better. Well, in this setting of a corrupted people and the sore judgment of God that was surely to be theirs, Isaiah issues prophecies of a perfected Jerusalem, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then he comes back to it of a purified Jerusalem, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Let us give our attention now to this perfected Jerusalem as Isaiah prophesied it and as we've already read it. We're back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 now. There are several distinct elements of this prophecy. And I have probably not been as meticulous in defining these as I could be. In other words, we probably summarize some of them in some of the categories we will give. But I want to point this particular thing out. That is, that this may be the most specific and detailed single prophecy that is found anywhere in the Old Testament. There are so many specific and detailed elements of it that it is unmistakable as to its fruition and fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, here are seven things that we can detail concerning it. Number one, it has a certain time. The latter days, the American Standard says, the last days, the King James reads. There is a particular institution, the mountain of Jehovah's house. The third place, this was going to be instituted. That is, the mountain of the Lord's house was going to be built. That is a distinct part of the prophecy. The fourth place, there is a general location given for this establishment. It's going to be in the top of the mountains. In the fifth place, it was to be placed or exalted above all surrounding hills and areas. It would be exalted above the hills. So it was going to be and exalted. It was going to be a superior institution. Six, it would involve not just the Jews, not just Judah and Israel of old. It would involve all the nations and many peoples. All the nations shall flow into it, many peoples attracted to it. And seventh, it would involve the issuance of the law of Jehovah, or the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem. Now let's take these up by one and notice them in just a small amount of detail that time will allow. The latter days, the last days, what were these? Obviously, it was a time that was in the future from Isaiah's time in the 7th century before Christ. But when? Peter's quotation in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 of Joel's prophecy from Joel 2, beginning with verse 28, helps us to answer this question. Peter used Joel's prophecy, which begins much like Isaiah 2 in verse 2, and it shall come to pass afterwards, is the American Standard and King James in Joel 2 verse 28, saith the Lord, or saith Jehovah, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. And then for another two or three verses, he continues elaborating upon that prophecy. The events that took place, recorded for us in the first 15 or so verses, particularly the first 7 or 8 verses of Acts chapter 2, on the first Pentecost after our Lord's resurrection and ascension, are attributed to what Joel prophesied in Joel 2, verse 28, by the Apostle Peter. He said, in fact, in Acts 2, verse 17, this, which you're seeing now and you're striving to find some way to explain, even some of them saying, well, they're just a bunch of drunkards, is that which Joel prophesied. Now, the point of that is this, as far as our timing, the latter days or the last days, is concerned. Peter said, Acts 2, verse 17, these men are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's about the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he started quoting from Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass, saith the Lord, that I will pour forth my spirit in the last days. Peter, by inspiration, uses last days to interpret for us what Joel meant when he said afterward in Joel 2, verse 28. Now compare the last days that Peter uses to define the time in Acts 2, verse 17, with the latter days of Isaiah 2, verse 2 in the ASV, are the last days in the King James Version in Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now, if it was the last days of Joel's prophecy, it was also the last days of Isaiah's prophecy. And so, indirectly, Peter is saying the time has come for Isaiah's prophecy to be fulfilled, although it was Joel's prophecy to which he particularly alluded to explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they had just experienced. So, the latter days, or the last days, are those days that had their beginning when it was time for the Christ to come, the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom, the kingdom God had promised to David that one of his sons would be given, an everlasting throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The kingdom that Daniel saw as he unraveled by inspiration Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, he used the expression, in the latter days or the last days, and then verse 44, he said, in those days, the days of those kings that are in those latter days, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. You see, it's time for all of those things to happen. And Peter tells us this by alluding to Joel's prophecy in Joel 2, verse 28, in the last days. Those last days come. Listen, in the mind of a Jew, all the way back to the time that Isaiah said these things, the last days were the days when the Messiah was coming and when that kingdom was going to be set up. There can be no mistake about that. And so, by inspiration, Peter in Acts chapter 2 tells us when the last of the latter days were. But we have another element here that we need to look at in this prophecy. The mountain of Jehovah's house. This is what was to be built in those latter or last days. The word mountain is sometimes used in the Old Testament to refer to a kingdom, and we believe that is its usage here. This, therefore, is a kingdom prophecy. The Jews correctly identified this prophecy with the Messianic kingdom, and though they missed its application to conform to their political ideals and ambitions, still they correctly understood it as a Messianic kingdom prophecy. Now, this is the same as that everlasting kingdom of which we referred in 2 Samuel 7 a moment ago, and that kingdom without end in Daniel 2 and verse 44. Paul's description of the church as the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15 helps us identify it as the church, the mountain of the Lord's house, or Jehovah's house, the house of God. Those have the same ring to them, do they not? It was Jesus, the Son of David. It was the Son of David that was to be given that eternal kingdom and throne, 2 Samuel 7. Is the one who said in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock, the fact that I am Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, which Peter had just confessed, I will build my church. There's the mountain of the Lord's house, or the house of Jehovah, to be built. And then immediately, without drawing a breath, it seems, the Lord identified it as his kingdom. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so, there was that mountain of the Lord's house to be built, and indeed it was built. The kingdom that Isaiah foresaw was to be built on the top of the mountains. That is an allusion to Jerusalem itself, which was situated in the very highest peaks of Judea. And that's all we have time to say about that, and all we need to say about it. All those Jews who heard Isaiah say that had no mistake, no question in their mind, but that that was its reference, and so it should be ours. The kingdom was to be exalted above the hills, though. There are some, Brother Homer Haley among them, in his commentary on Isaiah, who say that this is a reference to the superiority of the kingdom of Christ being superior to any other kind of government, any other nation. And that may well be. But Isaiah was telling us it will be superior to any religious organization that has ever existed, that ever will exist, and that exists during the time that it is in existence. I believe that would be the better understanding of it. Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2, verse 35, sees the stone that was cut out of the mountain that descended and smote all the other kingdoms, and that stone filled the earth. That's the kingdom we're looking at right here in Isaiah 2. Then we have the parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven that have a like application in Matthew chapter 13. The Lord's church is the only religious institution on the face of the earth that exists with the approval of God, brethren. We ought not to be ashamed of that. There is none other on the face of the earth but this kingdom we're studying about in Isaiah chapter 2 right here, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has heaven's approval to exist. Let's don't be ashamed of it. Let's preach it in the way and the attitude it ought to be preached, but let's preach it. Let's never back up from that. If we do, we've surrendered all. Then all nations, not merely the Jews, were to flow unto it. Well, this is a manifest reference to the Gentiles themselves. This takes us all the way back to Abram, to Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram and said, among other things, in his promises to him, I will bless all families of the earth, or nations of the earth, through thy seed. Well, that seed was not just his physical descendants, as some have thought. Paul corrected that very plainly in Galatians 3:16. He said unto Abraham, Paul says, not unto seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the one through which blessings to all nations and families of the earth were to be given through God. He was the Abrahamic seed through whom that promise would be fulfilled. And that, of course, is found fulfilled in the wonderful gospel that brings the good news of salvation to all men. Go preach the gospel to the whole creation. To all nations was the commission of Christ. And so he died as the ransom for all, not just for the Jews. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. So all nations, not merely Jews, were to flow unto it. And then there was a law to go forth. The word of Jehovah, or the law, was to go forth from Zion and Jerusalem. This is a smattering of Hebrew poetry right here. It's a duplet. The same thing said in two different ways so that it could not be missed. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Well, if the top of the mountains didn't catch where it was, these two expressions surely do, don't they? It's going to be in Zion. It's going to be in Jerusalem, God's holy city. The place where he'd made his name known. The place where the Ark of the Covenant had rested. In the temple that Solomon built for it. And so that's where this mountain of Jehovah's house was going to be built someday. In the latter days, the last days. Paul identified Jerusalem, Zion, as the church in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. And then called it in verse 28, the kingdom which cannot be shaken that we have received. So you see, the New Testament ties those very closely to one another. This new law that was to go forth, it was not the old law given 800 years before at Sinai through Moses. It was a new covenant, a new law. And under it, particularly, there would be the remembrance of sin no more. They wouldn't be remembered year by year again as through the blood of bulls and goats that were the sin offerings for 1,500 years of the old law. But here we would have a new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied it a century later in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. And Paul took that passage and in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, identified it with the gospel of Christ, the will of Christ, the gospel of Christ. He is the mediator of a better covenant founded on better promises. So there can be no doubt about what law it was that was to go forth from Jerusalem. Now, very quickly, the perfecting or fulfilling of these promises will take the rest of our time. The Lord gave the apostles the commission to preach his gospel, which is identified as his law elsewhere in the New Testament, to all nations embracing the Gentiles. Luke 24, verse 47 says it'll be preached unto all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, in fact, if you want to get specific about what Isaiah said in his promises about the law going forth from Jerusalem and from Zion. And so we have, in that statement and that beginning of the gospel and the preaching of it, the fulfillment of the law going forth from Jerusalem. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, describe the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and the remarkable phenomena connected with it. Identified, as we've already said, by Peter as the last days of Joel 2 and verse 28. Now, among those who were amazed at the events were Jews from every nation under heaven, Acts 2, verse 6, but also Gentile proselytes were there, brethren. Sometimes I think we forget that. There were Gentiles there who could have responded to, and we believe did respond to the gospel, according to verse 10, on the day of Pentecost, even. In consequence, then, of Peter's sermon, after he told them to repent and be baptized for remission of sins in Acts 2, verse 38, he said the promise, I believe this is the Abrahamic promise, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, is to you and to your children, to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. The afar off ones were the Gentiles, brethren. You and your children were the Jews in particular. But those afar off could not be mistaken for anyone but the Gentiles universally. Obviously, then, we have the Gentiles embraced in what is taking place on the day of Pentecost, the going forth of this law. The gospel sermon that was preached on that day marked the new law. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It could only push them forward a year at a time. There was a remembrance made of them year by year, but now we have for the first time ever a message being preached by which upon the blood of Christ, the one they had slain 50 days earlier, they could have the promise of remission of sins in its fullness. And that's what the promise was in Acts 2:38, repent ye and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, we have the right message going forth then. We have the right time. It's the latter days already identified. We have the right place. It's at the top of the mountains in Jerusalem. We have the right circumstances. The law of God is going forth. We have the right people, Jews and Gentiles alike, being admitted to it. We have the beginning of the right institution. That is Jehovah's house, the church of the Lord, the kingdom. They then that received his word, Acts 2:41 says, the word that commanded them to repent and be baptized in order to receive remission of sins, were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And then verse 47 concludes the chapter by saying, the Lord added unto the church, or unto them, daily such as were being saved. Now, this is a church prophecy, a kingdom prophecy. It's one of the surest prophecies, one of the most detailed, one of the most specific prophecies that can be found anywhere in the Bible. And in every detail, the events that transpired on the day of Pentecost answer to what is said in the prophecy itself. In all of its details, there can be no doubt about it. We give just a moment's attention, and then we close to verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2. Passage in which Isaiah says that God will judge between the nations. They'll beat their swords into plowshares or pruning hooks and their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. Now, what is meant by this? The millennialists, of course, take this and rip it from its context and make it refer to some sort of peace that will prevail in a literal thousand-year political kingdom upon the earth that they envision the Lord coming to establish. But I bid you look at the context. The context here is not of a millennial kingdom. It's simply of those who are going to come into the church by hearing the word of the Lord that proceeds from Jerusalem. This is not a promise or prophecy of universal peace among all the nations. As long as there are unregenerate men living on the face of the earth, there are going to be wars. This is talking about conditions that will prevail among the nations that enter this new house of the Lord that's going to be built. The Lord's message is a message that will bring men together into one. Though they've been fractured into various nations, they will come out of those nations with the Jews and they'll all be one in Christ. It's much like Galatians 3 and verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, barbarian nor Scythian. All are one in Christ. And I believe that that's what Isaiah is saying here. Well, why don't we have peace in the church then? The same reason they didn't have in the days of the apostles. There are some brethren that just will not obey what the Lord says to do. They profess to be servants and subjects, but they do not submit to his will. And they will have the same wrath of God to come upon them that the Jews of old or any people have ever had to come upon them. Then that purified Jerusalem, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, is simply another way of describing that which will prevail under that righteous branch of Jehovah, which is a messianic reference, in that house that will be established in Jerusalem. We live almost 2,000 years this side of the time that that house of the Lord was established, just as Isaiah lived 700 years in advance of it. That house is in existence. That house can be identified. That house exists as the church of the Lord. Anywhere men and women have heard the simple gospel of Christ, have rendered obedience to it, upon their faith they've been baptized for remission of sins, they've repented of their sins in advance of that baptism, they've been unashamed in confessing their faith in Christ in preparation for it, and now have been baptized into the Christ himself and into his church. They are striving to faithfully follow him. That is his church in any age, in any place, at any time. That is what Isaiah saw and told his people about 700 years before it took place. Maybe there are those here today who have not discovered that heavenly kingdom, that house of Jehovah that was built so long ago, but that is so relevant and applicable to us today. My friends, you can be a part of it today. That should be wondrous news to anyone here not a part of it and old enough to understand how to become a part of it. But let me tell you also, if you want to be saved by the blood of the one who died to purchase that church and to establish that house in Jerusalem so long ago, you must be a part of it. That is what Christ will save when he comes again, Ephesians 5, verse 23. That is what he purchased with his blood, Acts 20, verse 28. That is what he adds those who are saved to when they are saved. And thus we want all men everywhere to have the opportunity to be in it. And we would persuade you even this morning, if we could, to come and be a part of it. If you have strayed away from that truth, though once entering the church of the Lord, won't you come back and live faithfully for him today? Let us stand and let us sing as we invite you to come.